Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now save your place there, because I'm going to come right back to it, but I want to read John 14:6, the words of Jesus to his disciples. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These passages speak about how salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is the Savior, and how he is the only Savior. We have recently looked at the doctrine expressed in our fourth article of faith, which speaks about the fall of man, the sin of man that leads to a state of depravity. And that state of depravity is so complete, so total, such that man is helpless to deliver himself from it. He is unable and unwilling to save himself. And so that introduces to us the necessity that if we are to be saved, it is going to be only by the will and the power of God. If we are going to be delivered from the death that comes by sin and that state of helplessness, of exile from God, that state of spiritual death and corruption, it is only going to be by the grace of God, by his merciful gift, by his power, by his working, and not of our own righteousness, our own effort, our own will, our own power, or anything of ourselves, but only by the power and the grace of God. This passage in Titus speaks to this very truth. It says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, and so on. We'll read that here. But as we read this verse here, consider that this is speaking of all of us. This is speaking of all of us, of our past state, of our state in ourselves apart from the grace and the mercy of God intervening in our lives. And this describes us. It describes us as a people, as a whole. It also describes us individually, that each of us can be described in our sin nature, in both our inclinations and our actions and our words, as living out the things that are described here. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Foolish, described in the Bible, says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we at times in our lives, in our past, we have either outright professed that there was no God, or if we were with our lips professing that there was a God, we have at times lived as if there were no God. Anytime we seek our own pleasures and our own lusts contrary to the will of God, we live as if God did not exist, and we are therefore living as fools. We were disobedient. That is, that we knew the will of God, and we instead went contrary to it, rebelled against it. And we often did so because we were deceived, because our mind and our heart were convinced of things contrary to the truth of God. And therefore, we were headed in a false direction, headed in a road leading to destruction, serving divers lusts and pleasures. That is, that the energy of our life, the efforts of our minds and our bodies and our souls were directed not to serving God who made us, and has a right to everything we have to give, but instead to serving our own lusts and our own pleasures, living in malice and envy. And we see how these things lead to not just an individual severing from our relationship with God, but when we do not have peace and harmony with our Creator, then we also, that leads to dissension, hatefulness, murder, envy, strife, and conflict with our fellow creatures that God has made in His own image. Malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. This was our hopeless condition. And here, though, we have a proclamation of the good news that the Bible declares to us, is that God is a Savior. God is a Savior. But after he says that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. The kindness and love of God. The kindness and love of God, who is called our Savior, is the source. It is the root cause of our deliverance from the reasonable and just outcome of our sin. From the due consequences of our rebellion against God, God delivers us from them by His kindness and His love. We see that the source of our salvation is in God. In our fifth article of faith, we say this: we believe that redemption, regeneration, sanctification, justification, and salvation are by virtue of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and mediation of Jesus Christ, and in no other way, and that all the graces of the Spirit are given to the elect church of God. This article is declaring a beautiful truth that is taught to us from the Bible, declaring this beautiful truth that takes our focus, our hope, our desire, and places it firmly where it ought to be, on the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of all of those aspects of the grace that God has given to us. And it enumerates them one by one: redemption, regeneration, sanctification, justification, salvation. These glorious things that God has worked in our lives, some of which are referenced here in this passage. Not, it says, verse 5, by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We see here that the work of salvation that God works in His people is a powerful work that brings us from a state of guilt and death in trespasses and sins, cleanses us from those things, washes us from those things, so that we might be healed from that death and corruption that we were in, but then also renews and revives us and restores us to a place where we can be used in the service of God and made holy and dedicated to His purposes. That is reflected in these beautiful doctrines that are expressed here. Redemption. Redemption speaks of the purchasing back of something. God has, by the blood of Christ, purchased His people back from being sold into slavery of sin and bought us back for Himself as His own possession. Or as it says in one place, when it is exhorting us to serve God with our body and with our spirit, which belong to God, He says, "For you are not your own. You are bought with a price." I hope that if you forget everything else, that you can walk out of here today remembering one thing that the Word of God has said to you as a child of God, that you would remember that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And that price was paid by the life of Jesus Christ. That price was a heavy price. That price was a costly price, but God was fully willing to pay it so that He might have you back. That's the kindness and the love of God. That God desired so much to bring you back to Himself that He paid the ultimate cost He gave the life of his son. And make no mistake, that's what it means when it speaks about being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The blood is the life. You drain the blood out of something and it dies, and the scripture says the life is in the blood. The Israelites, they weren't allowed to eat the blood of the animals that they slew for food. They weren't allowed to eat the blood because the life was in the blood. And the blood, the life, belonged to God. God fed them with those things. But there was a very important signification in the blood, that the blood contained the life. And when Jesus shed his blood in his death, he gave his life up. He laid it down in order to purchase us. So you are not your own. You're bought with a price. What you do with your body, what you do with your mind, what you feed your mind and your heart, and what you listen to and what you lay your eyes upon, your body, your mind, your whole being, you belong to God because you have been purchased with a price. So therefore, glorify God with your body and your mind, which are God's. And that's what this article here speaks to in our articles of faith. It speaks to how our salvation comes to us on virtue of Jesus Christ and in no other way. And we'll break down the various things that it points to about his life. Also, it says regeneration. Regeneration. And that speaks about how God comes into the life of sinners dead in trespasses and sins and makes us alive by his power. Ephesians chapter 2. For you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Speaks about how those dead in sin, God speaks into their life by mighty power, the power of his Spirit, into their lives and brings the dead to life. Regeneration, sanctification. How God, when we think about sanctification, this speaks about at least two aspects of God's work in our lives. The first is that God sets us apart for a holy purpose. When the Bible speaks about sanctifying something, it speaks about taking something and consecrating it for a holy purpose. And that's what God has done with his people. Think about the Old Testament temple service and how in that temple service there were all kinds of certain vessels and flesh hooks and furnishings that were used in the making of that temple. There were dishes that held the water, and there were flesh hooks that used for the sacrifices. Well, in their materials that they were made up of, what they were constructed with, if you were to look at them, you would see them, and you would see that they looked in many respects just like any other vessels, any other bowls. They were made of the same kind of materials. They were made of wood or stone or gold or silver or brass. And they looked like other things, but what made them special? What made them, what defined their significance? It was that they were consecrated. They were set apart from common use and dedicated for a holy purpose, that is the service of God. And what I just said about those vessels can be said about you as the people of God, that you have been set apart. In your nature, you are just like everyone else. Not fundamentally any different from any other person, but your sanctification is that God has set you apart and consecrated you for a sacred purpose. That's the greatness of our calling. And sanctified means to make holy. So sanctification also speaks to how he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is that even as God has begun that work and set you apart, he is also continually working in you to make you holy. And that means he does that in all kinds of ways. He uses all sorts of means to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, to make you more and more like Jesus. That is what is happening. And he does that in many ways. One of the ways he does it is what's happening right here today. As you sing songs of praise to God and you draw near to him, Your heart is more and more transformed as you behold the face of God through His presence in our midst as we worship Him. As you meditate on the words of the songs or the words of the scriptures that we read, you are taught more and more, and your mind is renewed to be more and more intent upon God and His ways. He also does it through His discipline of us. And this is when we turn aside, when we disobey God, He, as a loving Father, chastens us. The scriptures say to despise not the chastening of the Lord, to not be weary when we're corrected of Him. That His correction of us, the consequences that come upon us from our sin, His discipline of us that He brings, sometimes He'll bring affliction or suffering into our lives, and it's unpleasant because of sin. He brings that into our lives not because He despises us, but because as a loving Father, He desires to correct us, to bring us back, and so that it would yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it says, in those that are exercised thereby. It's a means that God uses to bring righteous fruit out in our lives. And when we are corrected by God, when you are corrected by God, you have a responsibility in response to that. That is, you have the responsibility to receive that correction and humble yourself under it and respond to it, as opposed to hardening your heart against it, searing your conscience against it, turning your eyes from it, and hardening in the face of it. And that, when you receive that correction humbly, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. Justification. Justification speaks about righteous standing before God. How can those that are unrighteous be made righteous? How can those that are not right with God be transformed to a state of being right with God? And that too is by the life of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. This is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Timothy was mentored by Paul. He was a disciple walking in Paul's footsteps, taught by Paul. And Paul is exhorting him to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not be ashamed of the testimony, or to be ashamed of Paul. Then why would he be tempted to be ashamed? Well, because the powers of this world and the esteemed things of this world were often opposed to the truth of God and to the people of God. And so as the more and more prominent that Paul became in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more opposition he faced. So there's a very practical thing going on. Imagine it for a moment. Imagine you have a friend or a pastor or someone, and they're speaking the truth of Jesus Christ, and in speaking the truth of Jesus Christ, they begin to be opposed by people that despise and hate God's word. And that's what happened to Paul. And Timothy is right there with Paul. He's right by his side. He's serving with him. He's his friend. Well, what happens when Timothy begins to see the world attacking Paul? Bad things begin to happen to Paul. He's disliked. He used to be respected in all the synagogues. Anywhere he went, he could stand up and he could speak, and he was respected and listened to. And now they begin to cast him out. Now they begin to despise the word he's saying and oppose it. He's no longer as popular and respected as he used to be. Well, not only that, but the consequences begin to affect his very well-being. People want to put him to death. People have been thrown into prison. He's suffering for the sake of that word. So here, imagine yourself in Timothy's shoes and you see this. There is a temptation in that situation. Rather than cleaving to Paul and staying by his side, to be ashamed of him and to distance himself from him. And in fact, many people did that. Even some that were close to Paul at times. As the heat began to rise on Paul, they began to distance themselves further and further from Paul. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The world may not like to hear it, but this is, in the gospel is declared our hope, and the gospel is the means that God has given us to proclaim his word, to bring about the truth that transforms people's lives and brings them to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. So don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed if it gets me or anyone else thrown into prison or despised by this world. He says, this is our hope. He says, who hath saved us? Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now this is an audacious exhortation that Paul makes to him. He says, don't be ashamed of it. Don't distance yourself from the afflictions and the suffering that come. He says, be a partaker of it. Not what you would normally think would be an inspiring message. Partake in the sufferings of Jesus. But it is inspiring. It's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, if the world hated me, it will hate you if you follow me. And when you are hated by the world, you're experiencing nothing different than what he experienced when he went before us. Amen. So he says, be a partaker. Partake with me in the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here we have that same contrast set before us. How we are not saved, how we are saved. We are not saved, and remember in Titus, not of works of righteousness which we have done. Remember, justification. How are we justified? Not of works of righteousness which we have done. Or here in Timothy, not according to our works. But how? But according to his own purpose and grace. Okay, so his purpose and grace. That is that this was God's willed intention from all eternity to bring about our salvation. God didn't figure it out as he went. His mind was not changed at some point, but God had a fixed purpose to bring about his salvation of his people through his son, Jesus Christ. And grace. That is his undeserved favor that he has placed upon his people. And he has done so. He has given us that in Christ Jesus before the world began. So if there was any doubt in our minds whether we had anything to do with it, whether we had any part to play in deserving the salvation that God had given, it is made clear to us here that that could not be the case because we were given it by grace before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So even though God had given us and purposed this salvation before the world began, it was also necessary that in the fullness of time, God would bring it to pass by the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to abolish death and to bring life and immortality to life through the gospel. And so every aspect of that is a necessity in God's plan to bring about our salvation, which is the fifth thing that we mentioned in the article of faith that comes by virtue of Christ. That is our salvation. Our salvation, which in one sense encompasses all of what we've been talking about, because that's what we needed. We needed to be saved. saved from our sin, saved from our exile from God, and reconciled to Him. And all of those, it says, is by virtue of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and mediation of Jesus Christ. And none of those words are superfluous or extra or just added on for effect. They all point to very important aspects of the work of salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought. His birth. Meditate on this for a while. His birth. In His birth, we see that God, the eternal God, became human, became flesh, and dwelt among us. The Word which was from the beginning, the Word through whom all things were made that were made, the Word which was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And His birth declares that truth, that God became a man. God became a man, and in God becoming a man, He took on our nature. He took on our very nature. He came where we were. We were in a state of captivity and bondage to sin, and He came down to us in order to deliver us out. Like the Israelites, as they were in captivity in Egypt, God went down there into Egypt with them in order to deliver them out of their captivity. Jesus came down to this world, to this life, took on human nature, suffered, hungered, experienced sorrow, experienced pain, cold, and heat, and all the things that we experience in this life, temptation, testing, and trials, and difficulties, experience being betrayed by His own friends, being abandoned in His times of need, experience loss of loved ones, lost to death, experienced all these things. And He came down into it for the sake of His people. His life. It speaks about His birth. His life. His life is significant because He lived all His years faithful where we were unfaithful. And this is in many ways, in the life of Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of the whole story that the Bible tells us. All throughout the thread of the story from that's declared to us in the pages of Scripture, there is this need presented to us, this need for the fulfillment of God's plan, and He lays out the need for us from the moment sin entered the world. He speaks about a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And so there was this hope all along, this expectation of one who would come, who would be a descendant of the woman, who would destroy the serpent, the enemy of God's people. And so there's a need. And it's almost like every time a child is born in the Old Testament, there's this expectation, there's this hope associated with it. Because they knew that God was going to raise up a faithful one to be a deliverer of God's people. And God's people are expecting this and hoping this. And mankind, again and again, is turning aside from God. Like at the Tower of Babel, when man tries to build our own way to heaven, and God scatters the nations. But then out of that, God calls Abraham, and He sets him apart. And He sets him apart, and He says, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so there's hope again. There's expectation that through the seed of Abraham, deliverance is going to come. And we're expecting it, and we're hoping for it. And then when you come to the age of the kings, I think about the kings that rose up like Saul and then David. And they were, for a season, they were deliverers for God's people. They delivered God's people from their enemies. But king after king, as great as they may have been, as great as even the greatest of them was, over and over again, they're a disappointment. They're a letdown. They fail to live up to the faithfulness that is necessary to be a deliverer and a savior of God's people. In fact, the people as a whole of Israel were set apart to be a priesthood, a kingdom of priests, to be a priesthood, to be God's means of salvation for the world, and they again and again failed to be faithful to their end of the responsibility. And so when we see the life of Jesus, and you see Jesus come on the scene, Jesus again and again and again is faithful where we were unfaithful. He's faithful where Israel was unfaithful. He's faithful where David was unfaithful. Again and again, his life demonstrates the faithfulness and obedience. It says he was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that all their lives were subject to bondage. And that's significant, that he submitted himself to human existence, human nature, and also to being made under the law, that he might be obedient where everyone else had failed and fallen short. And then his death. His death is also of significance, because he needed to die in our place as our substitute. He needed to go down into death itself in order to deliver those that were in bondage to death. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks to this very thing in an eloquent way. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10. Speaking of the will of God through which this was purposed, Hebrews 10:10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." He offered one offering. What was that offering? We know what that offering was. We know it so well. He offered his very life. What did they do when they sacrificed? They took the life of that animal in sacrifice. And so when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, he laid down his life and he died to deliver those who were corrupt, who were under the bondage of death. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And then we go on to speak about his resurrection. That is, that his death wasn't the end, but he also rose victorious over death. And then he ascended. He ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, where he forever, as a high priest for his people, makes mediation for us. And so in every aspect of that, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his mediation, God is working through the means of our salvation, through those things. And so we see that in all things, it is by the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. That brings us back to John chapter 14. Jesus declares that he is the way to God. He is the way. Now we go on to state in our article of faith, "and in no other way," to make it clear that Jesus is not only a way to God. Jesus is not only a Savior, but Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior. That is, that we don't have an alternate path that we can follow. In particular, in light of these scriptures we have read today, our own righteousness, our own works of righteousness, which we have done, are not an alternate path to the graces of God's Spirit that are given, it says, to the elect church of God. It is only by virtue of Jesus Christ and in no other way. Jesus saith unto them, unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says this in response to Thomas, who had asked him how they would know the way to the Father, because Jesus said he was going to the Father. How would they know the way to the Father? And he says something interesting. He says, you know the way. He says, you know the way to the Father. Which was surprising to Thomas, because Thomas said, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? They knew the way because they knew him. And that's the hope we have today. If you ask me to chart a path to heaven, give me the most powerful spaceship ever built, and a map of the universe, and all the fuel that I needed, and the greatest technology, I could not chart you a path to the dwelling place of God. I couldn't do it. I wouldn't know how to do it. It would be impossible for me to do. But I will tell you this. I know the way. I know the way because I know Jesus Christ, and he is the way. And this is why Paul could tell Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Like just as Jesus said to Peter when Jesus was preaching and many started to turn back from him. These words are too hard to hear. And Jesus says to Peter and the other disciples, he says, are you going to go away from me also? And they said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Paul could say to Timothy, don't be ashamed, be a partaker. We have the words of eternal life. We are pointing people to the way and the only way. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So stop and consider. At the heart of this is an important truth that addresses something in our day and age, and really in all times and ages this comes up. But this world wants to say that everyone can find their own way to God. They might say there are many ways to God. Or they might say that each one of you have to find your own path to God. But I would declare to you something different than this world declares. I would say there are two ways, really, when it comes down to it, for every one of you. There are two ways. There's God's way, and there's your way. There's your way to God, and your way only leads to destruction. And there's God's way, which leads to life. There's a narrow road, one way, and it leads to life. And there's a broad road that many will go in, and it leads to destruction. And that narrow road, that narrow way, is Jesus. He says, I am the way. And we can see all through the history of mankind that man's way, your way, our way, apart from God, it leads to destruction. Cain and Abel, those two brothers. Abel pursued God's way. He offered a sacrifice acceptable to God, and God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. That was God's way. Man's way was the path Cain went. Out of envy to his brother, he sought to take matters into his own hands, and he slew his brother out of the hate and envy that was in his heart. We see man's way in the Tower of Babel, where man tried to build a tower up to heaven in order to make a name for themselves. God's way was to choose this humble man out of the land of the Chaldees named Abram, a man who was childless, a man who was at such an age that he and his wife were, by all natural ways, it would have been impossible for them to have a child. Her womb was dead, Their ability to bear a child was dead, and God's way was to choose him and to say, in your seed, through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We see that man's way is to grasp hold in disobedience to God of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and to try to, through that, to become like God's. And God's way is to wait upon the Lord in humble obedience and submission to him. Man's way is to try to attain our justification with God through works of righteousness which we have done. But they'll never be enough. All our righteousnesses, it says, are as filthy rags. But there is hope. And there is a way. Because in the life, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the mediation of Jesus Christ, we have salvation, the gift of salvation worked for us by God's grace. We have the way before us, and we have the privilege to point sinners to the way, the only way of salvation.